Well, welcome. Thank you all for coming this morning. I'm excited to see so many faces out there, some visitors coming in. What a blessing today is. What a beautiful day God has given us and the opportunity to come here and relax and renew our bodies and our spirits for God's work throughout this next week. So what a blessing it is. Amen. You know, if you've watched any TV lately, you might know that there's an election around the corner. November 4th is an important day for our country and for a lot of people trying to get elected into office and some people trying to stay in office, both of which are probably going to happen in high detail this year. And if you've been paying attention, and if you are involved in that process, which I imagine many of you are, you know that there's a lot of discussion and dialogue about the issues, about things that are affecting our world and that will affect our world for many years to come. You know, as Christians, we are called to a dual citizenship. You see, we have a citizenship to God, which is probably the most important, but we're also have a citizenship with a country or a government. You know, this is underscored by the Bible's clear teaching that Christians are subject to governing authorities. We read that today in chapter 13, verse 1, which describes our submission to authority. The Apostle Paul wrote that passage long before the revolution in government in 1776 when our country was founded. It makes the citizenry itself the sovereign authority of civil society. We live in a blessed community. We live in a blessed nation. And it's all because God has given freely to the people that have forged that nation and given it the opportunity to thrive. This experiment in self-government has worked quite well, you might say. As the Christian census and culture erodes in the West, the question becomes, how do we preserve liberty and order by government of an increasingly independent, affluent, and biblically ignorant society? Given such complexity, it is no wonder that many Christians opt out of public life. It is rare to get an insider's look into the minds of the politicians. And as many of you know, my line of work gives me a unique perspective on such things. I was at an event this week, and I think last week I announced I had taken a new job going back to work for Congressman Burton. And this week we participated in a number of events, the one in particular that I found most fascinating was a dialogue with all of our Indiana congressmen at a single event. And you put five members of Congress in one room, and odds are you're going to get a variety of opinions, and most of them very passionate about what they believe and how they believe it. So it was an interesting dialogue to see how these men had come to their position in life, and more importantly, how a couple of them, and I won't mention them by name, their faith was the driving force of why they went to office and why they still want to continue to do the work in Congress. A lot of members of our public government get a lot of criticism, and there's a lot of cynicism about public service out there. Rightfully so. They've earned it over the last 200 years. But there are people in government that I think have an impact and want to impact our community and our nation for the work of the Lord. Although it may be contrary to say that to the public, in behind closed doors discussion, it was great to see a candid discussion of their faith and values and how they personally believe God is involved with their work. You know, many Christians, as Christians, we watch the degradation of culture and the moral virtues with greater and greater alarm, while seeking ourselves to lead a righteous life in this realm as we prepare for a life of perfection in the realm to come. But is that what the Bible teaches? Today, I would like to begin a three-part series, and I know Tom's probably excited about that because then he gets to fill me in for a couple more speaking engagements. But I'd like to start a series to examine what it is as Christians, our role as citizens are. How are we to be Christian citizens, and what God is calling each of us to do in our government and our public life. Throughout the series, I'd like to look at how government is God's idea, not man's. God's idea. I'd like to look at the biblical role of government, why God ordained government in our lives, and God's role for us in serving government, what God wants us to do in serving others and in serving our nation. You know, each of these areas will develop our understanding of God's desire for our work on earth, and in doing so, we will see what the Bible calls us to influence government and how its policies towards Bible principles are a part of our overall command as stewards of God's creation and to seek the welfare of the city. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7, that's where we see that. It says, to seek the welfare of the city. And we'll get back to that in just a little bit, but it will argue that as Christians and as Christianity, the bedrock of Western-style democracies erodes further, the church will need to develop a further theology of government as a moral and political consensus. Now, I think a pastor a couple weeks ago said we can't preach from the pulpit, and he's absolutely right. So I'm not going to go into individual political ideologies, but rather what our roles are as Christians in working with government and being advocates for God. You see, government is essentially good. Now, I know that many of you may find that hard to believe, especially those of us with more conservative political personal philosophies, but many among the faithful will respond with such a thought with the often quoted Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which reads, "The government will rest on his shoulders," in reference to Christ, the coming Messiah. And as we know, he was put to death by the Roman government, after all. And in the very next verse, it tells us that there will be no end to his government. Now, this is very interesting because oftentimes people will quote a well-known proverb that often gets attributed to Thomas Jefferson, but whose author is lost to antiquity. It says, "The government governs best which governs least." And perhaps President Ronald Reagan captured this revelation in one of his often quoted comic lines. The most 10 most feared words in the English language. And I can say this now again. I'm from the government, and I'm here to help. But we will discover that government is God's idea, and as a part of his remedy for the fall of man. Because it is God's creation, and because it has a role in advancing the gospel and God's kingdom here on earth, we can say that government is therefore good. And we wisely joke and are fearful about President Reagan's comments about government because it's oftentimes we see government acting well beyond its biblical mandate. So we need to look at the divine purpose of government. What was it initially instituted for? The divine purpose of government is to restrain evil and to promote justice. That can be read in chapter 13, verse 3 of Romans as well. You're going to notice today the theme is Romans 13. It's a wonderful chapter. It talks a lot about what government is and our role to that. But while its purpose is clear, its origins are frequently debated by theologians and scholars alike. They also amplify the divine job description of government. Therefore, we are placing God's ordained institution of government alongside its two other ordained partners in fashioning healthy, godly culture. And those other two institutions, as you well know, are the family and the church. The origins of the family is certainly not murky at all. We see it in Genesis 1 and 2, where God creates the universe, the earth, and all that inhabit it, and creating also Adam and Eve, which we discussed this morning. It is interesting to note that everything God creates is good. In a narrative, he creates Adam, or creates Adam and then creates Eve as his partner. Then creation, capped by the family that will propagate human life, is very good. It's good to have kids and to spread our humanity and our species across the world because that's what God calls us to do. And the family, therefore, brings forth life. And as we know, as stewards of the gospel, the church redeems life and even elevates life back to the divine. Government protects and preserves life on this earthly plane. And such, that's why God created government. It was the focus on preserving and protecting life and promoting that which leads to the good life and restraining that which leads to a harmful life. You know, earlier today we discussed the story of Adam and Eve with a little bit of passion, I believe. The consequences of sin cannot be overestimated. As you know, even the earth itself is broken by sin. Our sins will lead to the destruction of this earth in the end times. And we know this. We look back longingly, wishing that the first sin, which was Satan's fight with God, which he took a third of the angels out of heaven in rebellion against God and his word. The second sin, which was Eve's taking of the fruit, which led to the third sin, Adam eating the fruit. You know, it's an interesting exercise to wonder if Adam understood the importance of that decision that he made by sharing are choosing to share the fruit and to eat it. Eve, rather than sustaining perfect fellowship with her Creator, God, unfortunately, she chose the other path. You know, the family provides the origins of life, as we've already said. As stewards of the gospel, the church provides for the ultimate remedy to sin, a way back to the Garden of Eden. The church addresses the ultimate transcendent issues arising from the fall of man and the consequences of our sin, which is namely death. But government addresses practices during life. You see, specifically public life or life lived within our community, from our origins and family to the eternal end, we are in existence within a community. Here in Shelbyville, here in the state of Indiana, here in our great nation, we live in a community that is governed by laws. And in doing so, it protects and preserves human life so that the gospel can be proclaimed and that grace may be made available. See, I think the devil would like to restrain us and prevent us from even hearing God's word. And if he had the opportunity to do so, he would probably use government to do that. And some of us probably believe that may be what happens later on in our lives. We see government's first sighting in Genesis chapter 9. You see, after the flood, God tells Noah, because man is made in God's image and likeness, anyone who kills man is subject to capital punishment by the sword. You know, we need to read this verse in light of Romans 13:4, where we're told that the government yields the sword and alone has the power of life and death. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 13. And again, chapter 13, verse 4. It says here, "For he is the minister of God to which you for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that do evil." From the beginning, Israel was to be different, but the nation struggled with its special status, and the Old Testament is often a depiction of that sad struggle. Of course, many observers would say that the church today is doing little better. Israel started out different. However, until it rejected God's rule through the judges and sought a king like other nations, this sad chapter in the Hebrew Scriptures was recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 8. In this chapter, Samuel carefully warns Israel that it will become a nation, warns Israel what will become of it if it rejects God's government from a traditional government with a king. It includes many cautions that address topics as fresh as today's headlines. The government will tax you, it will raise armies, it will wage war, it will conscript your sons and daughters, and it will draw others into civil service. You might call it a bureaucracy. You see, there will be an overall loss of liberty in light of government actions. Even though our nation had kings to rule them, or at least lead them to battle, this passage gives clear birthing of civil government among God's people and details the consequences of that choice. Unfortunately, Israel, the nation, did not pause. It runs headlong into appointing a king, picking a popular, handsome Saul. He becomes a bitter proof that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But before we are too harsh on the nation of Israel, we should ask ourselves the same questions that Israel faced in a more contemporary context. What responsibilities or roles do we seek to delegate to government that we should play in our relationship to God? Do we honor our parents as stated in the Ten Commandments? Or do we push them off to Social Security and Medicare-funded caregivers? Do we care for the poor, or do we say that we cannot afford to pay for the government and least fortune among those of us because taxes are already too high? Do we raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or do we ship them off to government schools where our values are vandalized and their minds are scandalized? You know, these are not easy questions. But if we are not challenged in our pursuit of God on at least some occasions, one should wonder if progress toward sanctification and righteous living is being progressed. The prophet Jeremiah is often referred to as the weeping prophet because he lamented the failings of Israel. He authored the Old Testament book bearing his name, which includes a remarkable teaching to seek the welfare of the city, where I have sent you into exile. What makes this teaching so remarkable is not the linkage between our welfare and the welfare of the state, but rather the command is to seek the welfare of King Nebuchadnezzar's pagan capital city of Babylon. Not exactly where you expect God to command you to respect authority. But Jeremiah directs the exiled Jews to seek the welfare of the oppressed state's capital city. But he does so in order that things might go better for them in exile. Here we seek a linkage between the well-being of our well-being and the well-being of civil society that will be repeated and amplified throughout Scripture. But how true of a principle it is for us today. We not only live in a city, but we are its sovereign. We give our country, our community, its power. Not always been the case throughout history. We select the ultimate leadership over government activities by voting or by not voting. And we pay for its administration through our taxes. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament call us to honor and submit to government. This command comes in both cases in the book of Jeremiah and Paul's writings to the Romans, as well as in 2 Timothy, which is where, at the time of Jeremiah, King Nebuchadnezzar removed the Jewish elite leadership to Babylon after destroying Jerusalem. While in Paul's case, Rome held Palestine captive with occupying forces. But as is typical, God's word provides reason for the behavior that is commanded, the practical belief beyond appropriate submission to the holy and the just God. When we serve the common good through public life, the welfare of the city, and the public thanksgiving and private prayers for our authorities over us, it goes better for us. In Jeremiah's call to seek the welfare of the city, God demonstrates a powerful principle of political philosophy as true then as it is today, that the quality of our lives is in large measure influenced by the civil society in which we live. We live in a blessed country, and therefore we are blessed with a lot of freedoms that others don't have. The book of Romans is Paul's longest work and closest of any book biblical writing to what scholars would call a systematic theology. This book also imparts much of the wisdom and the roles of and goals of government. And I encourage each of you to take a look at that in the coming weeks as we go forth towards November 4th and progressing our country forward. Notice its rich respect for government, and recall that this was written by the Apostle Paul when the Roman government of the first century, long before the miraculous conversion of Emperor Constantine in the fourth century, and the resulting toleration of and support of Christianity as the official state religion. It all happened before that. In these verses, Paul clearly states the role of government to restrain evil and to promote good. Today, we experience these twin assignments principally, both as law and government proclamations. You see, the law prescribes what we can and cannot do. Murder is illegal, and as a result, you may be put to death. Self-defense is legal and may well be lauded by government. Theft is wrong, and working hard and earning a profit is encouraged in our society, if only to accumulate additional tax revenues. Government proclamations go from the mundane, National Ice Cream Week, to the significant, such as American holidays, as Thanksgiving. You know, this holiday coming up next month is a national holiday. It's been observed since the reflection of time, since Thanksgiving was first conceived by Abraham Lincoln as a day of fasting and penance at the height of the Civil War. The first proclamation setting aside the last day of November called on all citizens to enter into a day with humble penance for our nation's preservationists and disobedience. You know, some argue that government praises what is worthy and helps establish social norms and guide citizenry toward the good life sought by moral philosophers, political scientists, and public theologians alike. If you'll turn with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 2, We're going to take a look at chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. It says there, I extort therefore that for all of all supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now this is the most important part, I think, for today's discussion here. For kings and for all time in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You see, it underscores the specific act of several activities specified in Romans 13. The fact that prayer is underscored is a worthy reflection as we seek to understand the responsibilities as citizens of this realm and of our heavenly realm to come. In the passage, Paul is sharing with his ministry student Timothy much of his advice in personal and practical terms, but he also teaches him about being a minister, a shepherd of the flock, and a teacher of God's word. So we today, as ministers, this admonition is especially directed at each one of us. And again, notice that the passage details the benefit of praying for those in authority, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. But this instruction occurs in the context of Paul helping his understudy lead worship and order life in the church. While the benefit of prayer for those of authority in the private life of faith made more tranquil and godly, the call is for the prayer in the church by its leaders. One wonders how the life of the church, as well the attitude of the typical churchgoer towards government, might change if we regularly prayed for those with authority over us. And what if we lifted up in prayer the issues of before government, from the mighty matters of abortion to capital punishment to the small matters of sign ordinances, traffic and zoning requests, and operations of wastewater treatment plants? I wonder what God would have be involved with those things. We say God's at work all around us. I imagine He is involved. As one who regularly interacts with elected officials and their staff, from the White House staff all the way down to the county courthouse, I can confidently report that very few people communicate their prayers to their elected officials. The president, especially in trying times such as we're going through now with the economy, many prayers will focus towards the president from many congregations and individuals. But day in and day out, we do not lift those prayers up to God. In each case, the ideas and images inherent to each of the three created institutions of God, the family, the church, and government, are used by God to describe Himself. For example, if for the family, God uses images and words such as Father, such as Christ is our brother. And moreover, our relationship as believers with one another is described in family terms like sisters and brothers. In describing salvation, Paul writes, "We have been adopted by God, and such are co-heirs with Christ in eternal life." Similarly, we understand that Christ's body is the church, and that the body of Christ, we are made up of different parts. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14, and go ahead and turn there if you would like. When we look at this particular piece of Scripture, we see an analogy of the body that is used to describe the church, and therefore explain her mysterious and beautiful workings. We've all read this verse in the past and are filled with notions, and we can see the images of potential government there. But today and in the future are filled with additional notions and images of government. Consider that God is described as a king, and that Christ came and will return in advance of His kingdom. You know, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, the verse that comes to mind at this point, I think, states, "There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace." And here again, government is the image, and peace, the order, is the byproduct. You know, the book of Revelation is especially focused on describing heaven and God's eternal state as a perfect government. In Revelations 21, we see the description that the eternal place that we will return to is called the New Jerusalem. You know how ironic it is that devout religious conservatives who reject earthly government yearn for a godly state or city. Of course, it will have no sin or imperfections, and thus will be unlike any worldly realm. In that sense, we balk at earthly government, and we yearn for a perfect government to come. But God calls us to seek the welfare of the city, here and now, even as He leads us toward that eternal city where we will worship and praise Him forever. You know, this country has been and will be judged by the world based off its decisions and its policies that our leaders adapt. Government affects every element of our lives. Every element. The road you drove on here today, the car you drove, the water that you used to take a shower this morning, the electricity that flowed into your home to be able to turn your lights on. This church operates with certain rules, certain laws that we have to abide by as a nonprofit entity. Everything we touch, everything we are involved with, government has a hand in. Shouldn't we also have a hand in how that government affects our lives? We should make our voices heard. You know, I always say that conservative activism, and I'm not speaking as conservatives as ideologically political figures, but as conservative Christians, it's oftentimes not called for to be conservative activists, because to be an activist and to be a conservative are oftentimes contradictory. We as conservatives tend to restrain ourselves and to make ourselves quiet and unheard. And I think a lot of times we need to make ourselves heard because our voices are so important. And God wants that information to be out there. He wants those voices to be heard, and He wants us to affect our government. You know, this country has, as I said, will always be judged by our nation, or as a nation, by who we choose as our leaders. Every couple of years, politicians say this is the most important election in our history. Now, whether you agree with that or not, I tend to strongly agree with that sentiment. God does not work in large chunks to make massive movements in modern society. We're not seeing the huge miracles or the shifting of mountains and things like had been said and told about in the Bible, but rather God works in increments over time to shift policy, to shift our society toward or away from God. We choose to shift God, society toward or away from God. Many of you may ask, why should we care? Why should I get involved, and what impact can I have? You see, God's power is great, and He uses our activity, although small it may be perceived to be, He uses our individual activity to move the world. In closing, I would like to offer up a prayer, if you'll please join me. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunities that You have given us to live in this country. We thank You for the freedoms that You have given us and the blessings that You have bestowed upon us. And we understand that these blessings and responsibilities come with increased responsibility to hear Your word, to share it with the world, and to make sure that Your will is understood within our government. We understand that we have a role to play in this society, and we are not to just sit back and watch it pass by, but rather to take an active role into preserving it and making it better. We know that this world will end in tragedy, and that a new world will be created for our heavenly pursuits. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.